We come back to this subject from time to time because it is necessary near the end of man's day to understand that prophecy does relate to the city of Jerusalem, to the nation of Israel, and it's important for us to know what's going on there. The lesson that was read for your hearing from Psalm 122 indicates that Jerusalem in David's time even was an important part of David's quest for God. He had chosen Jerusalem as his kingdom seat, as his capital city. It wasn't much before then, but it was strategically located, and he thought it was an ideal situation for the seat of government, and so he chose this town and began the government of Israel there, or maybe I should say moved the government of Israel there. And so he wanted peace forever to be with Jerusalem, and that's what verse 6 is all about. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, we don't very often put this in our bulletin. Rex Kane has it in his bulletin every Sunday. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we need to keep that in mind. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There are two good things that can come from that. The one is that peace will eventually come to Jerusalem, and perhaps even a little bit earlier than expected if Christians constantly pray for that. The other is, they shall prosper that love thee. If you love Jerusalem, if you love God's word, if you love the fact that Jesus is coming back to the earth again, if you put your faith in these facts, then you will prosper. Now, somebody might say, well, I love Jerusalem and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem and I don't have anything. What do you mean I'll prosper? Well, there are a lot of different ways of prospering, you know. We in America think of prospering as being money, possessions, things of that sort, something that's an item that you can see on the outside. But you can prosper within your heart as well, so that you can have peace. A lot of people that have money don't necessarily have peace. And yet I think probably it means that those who pray for Jerusalem will be taken care of financially by the Lord God. You may not prosper in the sense that others prosper, but so what? All you need is enough to eat and drink and have shelter and have a place to lay your head for this life. Other than that, all is in essence for naught. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah 12. This is going to be the focal point of our sermon this morning, and I realize it's an Old Testament text, and I realize that a lot of people don't care for the Old Testament, but I realize also that the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, and that without the Old Testament we would have no clue as to what the New Testament is all about, or why we needed a Savior, or why God has promised a kingdom to come. So the Old Testament is an important part of the Christian's life. That is, studying the Old Testament, focusing on it, seeing what prophecies there are there that are brought forth in the New Testament or, again, mentioned in the New Testament as being future to that day. Zechariah 12, if you turn there, we'll read a couple of verses. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. A time is coming, said the prophet, when there will be sieges against Jerusalem, and all the people that gather themselves against Jerusalem will be fearful because of things that might occur. In their own mind, they may not know what these things are, but there will be a fear, knowing that they're treading upon sacred and holy ground, perhaps, or knowing that the focus of the earth is upon them, or knowing something and yet not knowing anything. But the fear shall come upon them, the ones who gather around Jerusalem, it'll be as a cup of trembling, as though the armies are gathered there, but fearful of what might be brought against them. Not necessarily fearful of the Jews, although that may come about, but fearful of the power that has been evidenced in the past, whenever Jerusalem was under siege, and when God fought for his people, Israel. I want to go back in history quite a bit today, not way back. It'd be way back to most of you in these front seats here, because it'll be before your day. But you and I over here, most of us, will remember these times. 1963. The Arab Legion introduced the PLO. 1963. How long ago has that been? Well, if my mind is working correctly, 40 years ago, the PLO was introduced. Now, if you listen to everything that the media has to say today, you would almost think that the PLO came into existence right after Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That it had been in existence for a long time, that the Palestine Liberation Army has always been there, that it's always confronted the Jews, that it's always had the idea that we were here first, and therefore this land belongs to us. But the PLO was not organized before 1963. That is not to say that Arabs were not there. They were. In fact, the Muslims had control of Jerusalem for hundreds of years before 1963. But there were always Jews there too. Jews have been living in Jerusalem almost every day since Jerusalem was overpowered by the Romans in 70 AD. They were scattered abroad from there, but they drifted back, and they've been there ever since. Now, they were not in the majority, but they were there. As their homeland, as their capital city, they were there at Jerusalem. So 1963 is kind of a focal point on the Palestine Liberation Organization and what was later developed into the Palestine Liberation Army. That was established by a Saudi delegate to the United Nations, or a former Saudi delegate to the United Nations. He was chosen to wage a terror campaign against Israel in 1963, and as a result, he formed the Palestine Liberation Army and started that terror campaign at that time. Now, I'll get to that after a while, something that happens today. Let me read to you a little bit, and when I say a little bit, it's going to be more than I want to, because I didn't go through and mark this. Now, if I had been as Ivan is, I would have marked my book, and then when I made copies, it would already be marked, but I don't mark my books very often, and so I have the information, but I may have to read most of it to you in order to get the information that I want, if you'll bear with me on this. And I wish I had a map behind me or before you that would show all these areas and these territories so that you could focus upon where Jerusalem is, where Israel is, where the neighboring countries are that are all Arab surrounding it except for the Mediterranean Sea, and so that you would know that something is happening over there that is going to affect your future. Whether you're man, woman, boy, or girl, is going to affect your future. There was a man who was the leader over Egypt by the name of, if I remember rightly, Gamal Abdel Nasser. And in 1965, going up a couple of years from what we just introduced, in 1965 he became very belligerent against Israel. And he began threatening Israel. Egypt, the great country to the south, began threatening Israel. If you don't straighten up, we are going to push you into the sea. Let me read you what it says. Nasser's rhetoric became increasingly bellicose. In 1965, he announced, "We shall not enter Palestine with its soil covered in sand. We shall enter it with its soil saturated in blood," which was a threat against Israel. Again, a few months later, Nasser expressed the Arabs' aspiration, "The full restoration of the rights of the Palestinian people. In other words, we aim at the destruction of the state of Israel." This is 1965. "We aim at the destruction of the state of Israel. The immediate aim, perfection of Arab military might. The national aim, the eradication of Israel." Let me read you again what Zechariah said. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." So here is Nasser threatening Israel. And Scripture says, whoever comes against Israel will wish he hadn't. Syria's attacks on Israeli kibbutzim, now that's the little settlements that Israel has. They're called kibbutz, which is a settlement of everybody agreeing, almost like communism or socialism, but everybody agreeing on everything and building together and so forth. Syria is to the north of Israel. Egypt is to the south of Israel. Syria's attacks on Israeli kibbutzim from the Golan Heights finally provoked a retaliatory strike on April 7, 1967. Now remember, this is about a year and a half to 2 years after Nasser kept threatening Israel, "We're going to destroy you, we're going to throw you into the sea, we're going to take over Jerusalem and the rest of that land, you will have no part in it." So Syria, from the Golan Heights, kept bombarding Israel during this period of time. Finally, Israel got enough of it. During the attack, Israeli planes shot down 6 Syrian fighters, MiGs, supplied by the Soviet Union. Shortly thereafter, the Soviets, who had been providing military and economic assistance to both Syria and Egypt, gave Damascus information alleging a massive Israeli military buildup in preparation for an attack. Despite Israeli denials, Syria decided to invoke its defense treaty with Egypt and asked Nasser to come to its aid. So you've got Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, coming together in what came to be known as the Arab, what? I didn't write this down. Anyhow, they unify themselves so that Syria and Egypt became, in essence, one nation. On May 15th, Israel's Independence Day, Egyptian troops began moving into the Sinai and massing near the Israeli border. This is back in 1967. By May 18th, Syrian troops were prepared for battle along the Golan Heights. Nasser ordered the UN Emergency Force stationed in the Sinai since 1954. I got some cloudiness from the copy machine. To withdraw on May 16. Nasser said, "You UN people get out of here. We're going to have a fight of our lives. We're going to battle Israel. We're going to destroy it." So they ordered the UN people out. By May 18, Syrian troops were prepared, well, I've said that, without bringing the matter to the attention of the General Assembly, as his predecessor had promised they would, Secretary General U Thant complied with the demand. After the withdrawal of the UN forces, the voice of the Arabs proclaimed on May 18, 1967, "As of today, there no longer exists an international emergency force to protect Israel. We shall exercise patience no more. We shall not complain any more to the UN about Israel. The sole method we shall apply against Israel is real, I think it is, real war, which will result in the extermination of Zionist existence. An enthusiastic echo was heard May 20 from Syrian Defense Minister Hafez Assad, who later became the head of Syria. He said, "Our forces are now entirely ready, not only to repulse the aggression, but to initiate the act of liberation itself and to explode the Zionist presence in the Arab homeland. The Syrian army is with its finger on the trigger, is united. I am a military man and believe that the time has come to enter into a battle of annihilation." On May 22nd, Egypt closed the Straits of Tiran, where all Israeli shipping took place. And this blockade cut off Israel's only supply route with Asia and stopped the flow of oil from its main supplier, Iran. U.S. President Lyndon B. Johnson expressed the belief that the blockade was illegal and unsuccessfully tried to organize an international flotilla to test it. At the same time, he advised the Israelis not to take any military action. Nasser was fully aware of the pressure he was exerting to force Israel's hand. The day after the blockade was set up, he said defiantly, "The Jews threaten to make war. I reply, welcome. We are ready for war." Nasser challenged Israel to fight almost daily. "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight," he said on May 27. The following day, he added, "We will not accept any coexistence with Israel. Today, the issue is not the establishment of peace between the Arab states and Israel. The war with Israel is in effect since 1948. King Hussein of Jordan and Jordan is to the east of Israel. So you've got Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, Jordan to the west, to the east, Mediterranean Sea to the west. King Hussein of Jordan signed a defense pact with Egypt on May 30th. Nasser then announced the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon are poised on the borders of Israel. To face the challenge while standing behind us are the armies of Iraq, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and the whole Arab nation. This act will astound the world. Today they will know that the Arabs are arranged for battle. The critical hour has arrived. We have reached the stage of serious action and not declarations. The president of Iraq, who was somebody different from Hussein, Abdurrahman Aref, joined in the war of words. "The existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map." On June 4th, Iraq joined the military alliance with Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. The Arab rhetoric was matched by the mobilization of Arab forces. Approximately 465,000 troops, more than 2,800 tanks and 800 aircraft ringed Israel. Now that's a force to be reckoned with. How could tiny Israel do anything against such a force? By this time, Israeli forces had been on alert for 3 weeks. The country could not remain fully mobilized indefinitely, nor could it allow its sea lane through the Gulf of Aqaba to be interdicted. Israel had no choice but preemptive action. To do this successfully, Israel needed the element of surprise. Had it waited for an Arab invasion, Israel would have been at a potentially a catastrophic disadvantage. On June 5th, 1967, the order was given to attack Egypt. The United States tried to prevent the war through negotiations, but it was not able to persuade Nasser and other Arabs to cease their belligerent statements and actions. Still, right before the war, Johnson warned Israel will not be alone unless it decides to go alone. On June 5th, Israel was indeed alone. But its military commanders had conceived a brilliant war strategy. The entire Israeli force, with the exception of just 12 fighters assigned to defend Israeli airspace, took off at 7:14 a.m. with the intent of bombing Egyptian airfields while the Egyptian pilots were eating breakfast. In less than 2 hours, roughly 300 Egyptian aircraft were destroyed. A few hours later, Israeli fighters were sent to attack the Jordanian and Syrian air forces, as well as one airfield in Iraq. By the end of the first day, nearly the entire Egyptian and Jordanian air forces and half the Syrians had been destroyed on the ground. The battle then moved to the ground, and some of history's greatest tank battles were fought between Egyptian and Israeli armor in the blast furnace conditions of the Sinai Desert. While most IDF, that is, Israeli Army, units were fighting the Egyptians and Jordanians, a small heroic group of soldiers were left to defend the northern border against the Syrians. It was not until the Jordanians and the Egyptians were subdued that reinforcements could be sent to the Golan Heights, where Syrian gunners commanding the strategic high ground made it exceedingly difficult and costly for Israeli forces to penetrate. It was not until June 9th, after 2 days of heavy air bombardment, that Israeli forces succeeded in breaking through the Syrian lines. I can remember back when those excursions out in the Sinai Desert were taking place with the Egyptian army fighting against the Israeli army, tank battles over the Egyptian peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula. And as I remember it, many of the tanks of the Egyptians stopped somewhere in the desert because the tanks had been supplied by the Russians and the Egyptians were still reading the directions on what to do with them. And some of them forgot to put any oil in the engines or forgot to check the oil periodically. And some of those tanks just stopped out in the desert, unable to go any farther, and therefore became sitting ducks for the Israelis. At any rate, Israel won the war. Israeli Prime Minister Levi Eshkol sent a message on June 5th to King Hussein saying that if Israel would not attack Jordan, or that Israel would not attack Jordan unless he initiated hostilities. When Jordanian radar picked up a cluster of planes flying from Egypt to Israel, notice this, and the Egyptians convinced Hussein the planes were theirs, he then ordered the shelling of West Jerusalem. The Arabs were in East Jerusalem, Israelis in West Jerusalem. He ordered the shelling of West Jerusalem. Turned out that the planes were Israel's, returning from destroying the Egyptian air force on the ground. And the Egyptians told the king of Jordan, "These are our planes going up there to attack Israel." Well, he figured, "I can attack them." Several mistakes there. It took only 3 days for Israeli forces to defeat the Jordanian legion. On the morning of June 7, the order was given to recapture the old city. Israeli paratroopers stormed the city and secured it before Defense Minister Moshe Dayan arrived with Chief of Staff Yitzhak Rabin to formally mark the Jews' return to their historic capital and their holiest site. At the Western Wall, the IDF's chaplain, that is the Israeli army chaplain, Rabbi Shlomo Goren, blew a shofar, that is a ceremonial ram's horn, to celebrate the event. So, with that background, you can see, even though I don't think that war was what God had in mind here, but you can see that God watches over his people. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, and they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem." After just 6 days of fighting, Israeli forces broke through the enemy lines and were in a position to march on Cairo, Damascus, and Amman. Cairo, Egypt, Damascus, Syria, Amman, Jordan. All these that surrounded Israel were now going to be attacked by Israel on all these different scales. By this time, the principal objectives of capturing the Sinai and Golan Heights had been accomplished, And Israeli political leaders had no desire to fight in the Arab capitals. Furthermore, the Soviet Union had become increasingly alarmed by the Israeli advances and were threatening to intervene. At this point, U.S. Secretary of State Dean Rusk advised the Israelis in the strongest possible terms to accept a ceasefire on June 10. Israel did just that. But Israel's victory came at a very high cost. In storming the Golan Heights, Israel suffered 115 dead, roughly the number of Americans killed during all of Operation Desert Storm. Altogether, Israel lost twice as many men, 776 dead and 2,586 wounded, in proportion to its total population as the United States lost in 8 years of fighting in Vietnam. In other words, when you compare the population of the United States and Israel, comparatively speaking, Israel lost as many men in that 1967 war as America did in the Vietnam War. Comparatively speaking, not numerically speaking. The death toll on the Arab side, now remember, there were 776 Israelis killed. The death toll on the Arab side was 15,000 Egyptians, 2,500 Syrians, and 800 Jordanians. Now, how does that happen unless God is there? Can a nation that's besieged on every side, except the side where they could not retreat anyhow, the sea, could a nation survive when it's attacked in that way? Israeli forces had also captured the Sinai, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, and West Bank. Israel now ruled more than 750,000 Palestinians. Oh, the poor Palestinians don't have any way to turn. Why are these Israelis in here fighting against us? Why are they pushing us back? Why don't they just leave us alone? How come they're so mean? And the UN picks it up and says to the Israelis, how come you're so mean against these poor Palestinians? What do they have to look forward to if you're going to be pushing them back? If you're going to be showing reprisals every time they bomb somebody? And isn't it kind of unusual that the UN and sometimes the United States would take the side of the Palestinians when the whole idea in 1967 was for all the Arab peoples to come in and destroy Israel completely? And because Israel won the war, she's been on the defensive ever since from all the major governments of the world. It's now, Israel now ruled more than 750,000 Palestinians, most of them of whom were hostile to the government. I'm going to leave that there since it's kind of the beginning of the message, and we'll continue it next week. But I want you to know that even if the United States goes to war, the focus is going to be on Jerusalem. Always. No matter where eruption comes in the world, no matter where wars break out, the focus eventually is going to return to Jerusalem, because this is God's focus. And this is where He has promised and prophesied that the events of the world are going to shape up to a final destiny of defeat for mankind and exoneration for the God of Israel. Now, Father, we pray as we see the world conditions about us coming to a tragic end as far as mankind is concerned, but a great and wonderful end as far as you're concerned. And since we don't know the time element, Father, how long it will be before Jesus returns, we pray that we might look at the conditions of the world through the eyes of Scripture and know that these are prophesied to come to pass, but they shall pass away and your kingdom shall come. So with anticipation and joy, Father, we look forward to the return of our Lord and pray that we might be gathered together unbroken in number when Jesus returns, that we might inherit that great kingdom promised from the beginning of the ages. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.